I want to begin this morning with an illustration. I have two instruments here this morning, and maybe you recognize these. This one, you might not even recognize this because we don't use these very much anymore. We use our phones. But this is a thermometer. We used to hang these outside, you remember? And this little instrument is a thermostat. And I want to use these to illustrate the difference today of happiness and joy. Happiness is like this thermometer. You see, this thermometer is affected by its environment. It rises and falls depending on the environment. When it's hot, it rises. When it's cold, it falls. It's affected by its environment. See, happiness is like this thermometer. It's affected by its environment. Happiness depends on the happenings around us. When things are good, we're happy. When things are bad, we're not so happy anymore. And the world, when they're not so happy anymore, you know what they do? They go to happy hour to try to get happy. But joy is like this thermostat. You see, this thermostat is not affected by its environment. In fact, it's set and it affects the environment around it. You see, joy is that inner peace, contentment, felicity that we have as Christians. And you know what? The environment can't touch it. The circumstances can't touch it. People can't touch it. It's joy. It's different from happiness. Would you take your Bibles and open them up to Philippians? The little book of Philippians. Because the little book of Philippians talks a lot about joy. That God wants Christians to be joyful people. 19 times in these four chapters you read about joy, rejoicing, or gladness in the Lord. And Paul was a man who knew the key to having joy. And the key to having joy in the Christian life has to do with our mindset, our attitude. You remember several weeks ago, Pastor Jeremy preached out of chapter 2 of Philippians, and he talked about a little word. You remember the word? Phroneo. It means mind or mindset or attitude of the heart. You see, joy has to do with our mindset, our phroneo. Warren Wiersbe, in his little commentary on Philippians, says that in chapter 1, Paul had a single mind. He had a mind that was set on Jesus Christ and the gospel. He had a single mind. And you know what he says? If you're in chapter 1 of Philippians in verse 12, you know what he says? Now, I'd have you know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. and to everyone else. You see, Paul's circumstances were horrible. He was locked up. He was in jail. But he says, you know what? My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He said, I've got a captivated audience. When those prisoners, when those guards come and they're watching over me, I tell them the gospel. And the gospel has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. See, he was single-minded. And then he said, but there were some people that heard that gospel and they went out and preached it out of strife and envy, thinking that they were going to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? So in any way, Christ is proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice. And again, I will rejoice. You see, people couldn't steal his joy. Circumstances couldn't steal his joy because he had a single mind. His mind was on Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now in chapter 2, Paul has a submissive mind. A submissive mind. You remember what he said there? I think it's verse 3. He says that do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with a humble mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Don't just think of your own interests, but think of the interests of others also. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this phroneo in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God something to be hung on to. You know what he did? He emptied himself. He became of no reputation. No reputation. And he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus had a submissive mind. He submitted to the Father. Now let me ask you something. Well, let me just state something. Do you know Jesus was a man of sorrows? Well acquainted with grief. Was he? Yeah, he was. The Bible says he was. Do you know Jesus was filled with joy? I mean, his circumstances were not good. I mean, everywhere he went, he was attacked and finally his circumstances weren't too good. But you know what he prayed the night before he went to the cross? Lord, I pray my joy might be made full in my followers. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. See, Jesus had a submissive mind. And so did Paul. Because Paul goes on in chapter 2 to say, you know what? Even though I'm being poured out, my life is being poured out upon the altar as a sacrifice and service of your faith, I will rejoice and I'll share my joy with you. Paul was submissive to God and to the will of God for his life. And he said, I'm going to rejoice. You see, if we're going to have joy, we have to have a single mind. Chapter 2, we had to have a submissive mind. But we've been in chapter 3, so turn to chapter 3, and that's where we're going to come out of today. But chapter 3, Paul had a spiritual mind. A spiritual mind. You remember in chapter 3, where we've been looking, that Paul once had a religious mind. He had a religious mind. He was trying to work his way to heaven. But then something happened. You know what happened? He met Jesus. He met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, he turned in his religious mindset for a spiritual mindset. All of the religious stuff he used to value and count as gain, he now counts them all loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ the Lord, for whom he suffered the loss of all things, and he counted them but rubbish, dung, refuse, for the sake of gaining Christ. That's a spiritual mind. You see, he was now trusting Jesus and his righteousness for his salvation. And you know what? You know what that brought Paul? Great joy. A lot of joy, man. Because he knew Jesus. He knew Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him? Paul says, man, I know him. And I know I've got righteousness now, not my own, derived from the law. I've got righteousness, perfect righteousness, that was given to me by Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is going to get me to heaven. And you know what? I know Jesus. And you know what? I want to know him more. Because to know Jesus is to want to know him more. That I might know him, he said, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Jesus, his person, his power, his passion. And I want to live the resurrection life. That was his aspiration. And his ambition, he was going to do whatever he took to get that. I'm going to forget what lies behind. I'm going to reach forward to what lies ahead. And I'm going to press on toward the upward, toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. And then we looked last week, and we're getting to the end of what we said last week in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude, have this phroneo. And if anything, in anything, you have a different phroneo mindset, God will reveal that to you. If you don't have a spiritual mind, if you're not longing to know Jesus, God is going to show you. God will show you. And then he says these words in verse 16. However, let us keep living to the standard to which we've attained. Today, the sermon is entitled, Living for Jesus. Living for Jesus. Practical advice. Because the last verses of chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, I think that's the theme of these verses. Living for Jesus. And he gives some practical advice in these closing verses on how to live. Keep living for Jesus. See, well, first of all, can't live for him till you meet him. So if you haven't met him, meet him today. But once you meet him, now we got to keep living. We got to keep pressing on. We got to keep living for Jesus. How do we do that? Some practical advice. Number one, if we are to keep living for Jesus, we need to live following godly examples. Following godly examples. Verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example. You see, what he does, he points to himself. See that? Join in and follow my example. In the original, in the Greek, this literally reads, be fellow imitators of me. In fact, that's Pastor Jeremy, ESV. It says, join in imitating me. I know. We get our English word mimic from this Greek term. Paul is saying, mimic me. Follow the way that I live. John MacArthur comments on this. He says, there's no better historical example of a Christian than the Apostle Paul. Paul is a model of virtue, worship, service, patience, endurance through suffering, victory over temptation, and managing possessions and relationships. He shows us how a godly man deals with his fallenness, something Christ could never do because he was sinless. Paul's life is a wonderful, listen to this, a wonderful pattern for ours. Now, if you're taking notes, put this down. Paul's life was not perfect. How do you know? Because he just told us that. I think it's verse 12. Is it verse 12? He said, not that I've already attained it or become perfect. I'm not perfect. His life was not perfect, but it was a pattern. It was a pattern. It was a pattern. You see, now, this is not the first time Paul said this. I'm just going to give you these verses, and you can look them up. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 17. He tells the Corinthians, listen, Corinthians, you may have a lot of tutors or a lot of teachers, but you only have one Father. And I begat you in the Lord. He shared Christ with them, and they came to know Jesus. And he says, as your Father, you know what he says? He says, be imitators of me. Mimic my life. Over in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. As I imitate Christ. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I am patterning my life after Christ. You pattern your life after me. And I don't want to steal your thunder, Pastor Tyree, but down in verse 9 of chapter 4, you know what he says? He says, the things you have learned, the things you believed, the things you've heard, the things you've seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. See, he first of all points to himself as an example to follow. Then he points to others who are living for Christ. You see at the end of the verse there, he doesn't name them specifically. He says, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. First of all, it was my example. Now it's us. The word observe means to mark and follow. It speaks of fixing your gaze on something. The pattern you have in us. And we don't know who that is, but I would think it probably included Timothy and Epaphroditus. Pastor Tyree, you preached on that they were examples. Probably included them and probably others that were really following the Lord. And he said, fix your gaze on them. Follow that example. Now, what does this say to us today? What's the application here? First of all, we need to be reading our Bibles because there's many, many good examples, godly examples that we can follow in Scripture. Now, the only perfect example is Jesus Christ. But there are many other men and women in the Bible who weren't perfect, but they give us a pattern to follow. I just thought of people in the Old Testament. You know, you think of Moses, great man of God, great servant of the Lord. He was probably the greatest leader in the Old Testament. Never called a leader, by the way. He's called Moses my servant over and over again. Great example. I think of men like Joseph and Daniel, and there's many people in the Old Testament. Beautiful, gives patterns to how to live for God. I think of women in the Old Testament. I think of Ruth and her faithfulness, her loyalty. I think of Esther, who risked her life to save the people of God. In the New Testament, we have Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we have Mary. We have Mary of Mary and Martha, who sat at the feet of Jesus. These people give us patterns to follow. And I thank God that we have these examples in Scripture. And by the way, there is great value, folks, listen to me, in reading biographies and autobiographies of men and women of God throughout the church age, that have been faithful to Jesus Christ. That can encourage your heart. But today, it's just like it was in Paul's day. You see, it's one thing to read about someone who is living a godly life. It's another thing to see it fleshed out in real life. Do you hear me? It's another thing to see it. Someone said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear a sermon any day. There's some truth in that. You see, it needs to be fleshed out. What a challenge. Huh? What a challenge. What a challenge, listen. What a challenge this is to the leadership of this church. To our pastors, to our elders, to our deacons, to our trustees. People need to see godly examples in our leadership. They do. You know, every time I read 1 Timothy 3, that give the qualifications for leadership, I shudder. And I think, oh man, Lord, I probably shouldn't even have gone into the ministry. I can't live up to that. My heart is to live up to it. I'm gonna say something, and this is for every leader in this church. I'm gonna speak for you. We aren't perfect. Thank you for from. We're not perfect. We fall short. But let me say this. When we aren't perfect, we need to give a pattern to the church of what it is to confess, to ask forgiveness, a pattern of repentance. We need leaders. We are called to be patterns for the church. Now, I made all the leaders feel uncomfortable. So I don't want them to be all alone. So now I'm going to make you all feel uncomfortable. Because that's our job as pastors. It's not to make you feel good. Our job is to make you feel uncomfortable. Because this is not just for leaders in the church. You remember who he wrote to? He said, I write to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. including the overseers and deacons. It was to the leaders, but it's to the church. And you know what this world needs? It needs to see Christian life lived out in the flesh. This is to everybody. It needs to see it fleshed out. Fleshed out. This is to parents. This is to parents. Join in, children, and follow my example. Can we say that, parents, grandparents? Can we say that? That's challenging. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now I made you feel uncomfortable. Now I'm going to make some more people feel uncomfortable. Children. We have any children here, young people here? Guess what? If you're a Christian, this is to you. This is to children. You remember what he said over in 1 Timothy 4? Let nobody look down on your youthfulness. But in love and in purity, and he lists a whole bunch of things. You be an example. You be an example to other youth around you. You see, we are called, if we're going to keep living for Jesus, we need to follow godly examples. But even more than that, we need to be godly examples. Amen. We need to be the godly examples. Follow me. Watch me. Mimic my life. Follow me as I follow Christ. What a challenge. It's a challenge to every one of us here today. Everyone. Well, number two, if we are going to keep living for Jesus, not only do we need to follow godly examples, we need to avoid worldly examples. Verses 18 and 19, and let me first say, and an admission, the first I want to point out, this instruction is not explicit in the text. It's implicit, it's implied. Because verse 18 is actually stating a reason for keeping our eyes on good examples. Starts out with the Lord, for. But why do we need to keep following good examples? Because there are an abundance of bad examples. Amen? There's an abundance of bad examples. See the first three words of verse 18? For many walk. For many walk. Many live lifestyles that you want to avoid. You want to avoid those. There are many bad examples out there. He goes on to say, of whom I've often told you, and now I tell you, weeping. You see his heart? He's weeping. These are enemies of the cross. I'll tell you, I'm going to just say this. I don't want to follow an enemy of the cross. I don't. I hope you don't. I don't want to follow enemies of the cross. Now, who is he talking about? And if you read the commentaries, there's different suggestions. Some think these are the Judaizers he mentions over in verse 2 of chapter 3. You know, the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. And certainly they were enemies of the cross. Some think these are antinomians. That's just a big word that means without law. These are the people that were going around saying, we're not under law, we're under grace. Let's sin because we're under grace. Remember Paul dealt with them over in Romans? They're antinomian. They're the kind of people that will say, once saved, now we can do what we want. By the way, anybody says that, they're not saved. I'm just going to say it. They're not saved because they have no clue what grace is. We're not saved to sin. We're saved to live holy lives. But maybe these were antinomian. And antinomians, they are enemies of the cross. But maybe he's just referring here to all people outside Jesus. Everybody that doesn't have the Lord. Enemies of the cross. You know, we have some biblical backup for that. Romans 5:10 says, you remember what Paul says? He says, if while we were yet enemies, God reconciled us by the death of his son. Now, having been reconciled, we shall have life in him. When, before I was saved, I was an enemy? That's what he said. Enemy. In Romans 11, he says, the Jews, in regard to the gospel, they were enemies. The lost Jews were enemies. James 4:4 says it this way, adulterers, do you not realize that anyone that makes himself a friend with the world is at enmity with God? And if you're a friend of the world, you're God's enemy. He's just talking to non-believers. I think it could be all three. Judaizers, antinomian, non-believers. Enemies of the cross. Don't follow after them. Look at the description of these bad examples. In verse 19, he gives four descriptive phrases of these enemies. Look at there. First of all, their destiny is destruction. Their destiny is destruction. Whose end is destruction? This reminds me of the two roads. Remember Jesus talked about the two roads? Two gates. There's one gate that's broad and a broad road, and there's one gate that's narrow and the narrow road. Road, you remember what it was like? It's broad. You can believe anything you want. The mantra on the broad road is tolerance. You do you, I'll do me. It's like going. Judgment zone. We're just going merrily on our way on the broad road, partying all the way. A lot of company. Many there are that go that way. But then there's the narrow road. Narrow gate. Few that find it. And you know what? On the narrow road, there are rights and wrongs. There are absolutes. There's only one way. It's narrow. It's the cross. But you know the big difference between the two roads? The destination. Because when you're on the narrow road, it leads to life. The broad road leads to destruction. Eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of his power. You see, these ones that are enemies of the cross, their destiny is destruction. Secondly, their deity is self-indulgence. Their God, my translation, their God is their appetite. I like the ESV and King James. Their God is their belly. That's what it literally says. They live according to instinct, unrestrained, sensual, fleshly, bodily desires. You remember the people of Corinth? Some of the people of Corinth were like that. You know what their mantra was in Corinth? Food for the stomach, stomach for food. Well, what do they mean by that? You know what they meant? You get hungry, what do? Eat. You have a sexual urge? What do? Fulfill it. Just go to the temple of Aphrodite. You have an urge in you? You want something? Go charge it. I mean, go get it. You see, they live by instinct. You know what, when they said, food for the stomach, stomach for food, you know what Paul said? God will do away with both of them. But the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. We just don't go out and live by instinct. Well, we want to kind of get together, so we'll just live together. You don't do that. Well, we just want to do this. And no. You see, their deity. But indulgence. Thirdly, look at this. Their delight was their disgrace. I thought disgrace or decadence. You see it there? And whose glory is their shame. Do you see that? They exalt in things they should be ashamed of. You know, Isaiah spoke of people like this. In Isaiah chapter 1, he said, you know what? There are people that are going to call evil good and good evil. Do we see that? Oh my! One commentator said, this is the most extreme form of wickedness, when the sinner's most wretched conduct before God is their highest point of self-exaltation. Sin is celebrated. It's marched down Main Street. It's what we see in Romans chapter 1. You know, Romans chapter 1, the devolving of man. When man said, I'm not going to acknowledge you, God, and I'm not going to give thanks. And God said, okay, I'm going to give you over. He gave him over to sexual immorality. And they still said, so he gave him over to sexual perversion. And men exchanged the natural function of the woman and burned in their lust for one another, suffering in their persons the due penalty for their error. And you know what they did? So God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You know what a reprobate mind is? It's a mind that can't think rationally. It's the mind that I see on the news every night and think, how can they even think that way? They're insane. And they do all these things. And the last verse in Romans 1 says this. Listen to this. Even though they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know what that says? They become cheerleaders for sin. Their delight is in their disgrace, in their decadence. We see that all over the place today, folks. We see it. Their destiny is destruction. Their deity is self-indulgence. Their delight is their disgrace. And number four, their dedication is to worldly things. They set their minds on earthly things. Their minds are filled with the world. Getting stuff, getting bigger, getting better, upgrading, getting power, getting possessions, just worldly entertainment. I remember years ago being at Moody Bible Institute, and I heard a preacher, Leonard Ravenhill. Anybody here ever heard of Leonard Ravenhill? My wife has, because I've told her about him. A couple people have. He was an English evangelist and revivalist. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, you know, you guys, you know, we over in England, we have a king and a queen. We have a king and a queen in England. You Americans, you have your king and queen. Your king is sports, and your queen is entertainment. Now I got a lot of people convicted. You know what that is? That's the world. And the Bible says what? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For he that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world, you know what's going to happen to the world? It passes away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, their dedication, they set their minds. You know, and that can creep into our lives. It can. Here's something, just a truth. If you want to keep living a godly life, watch where the world is going and go 180 degrees opposite way. Be counterculture, because the culture is fallen. It's evil. It's a crooked and perverse generation. Go the opposite way. See, if we're going to keep living for Jesus, number one, we need to follow godly examples. Number two, we need to avoid worldly examples. Number three, if we're going to keep living for Jesus, we need to live obeying as citizens of heaven. Obeying as citizens of heaven. See it there in verse 20? For our citizenship. You have the King James, it says conversation. It's really citizenship. Actually, the word there, I almost hate to say this, but it's the word we get politics from. But it means citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have a citizenship in heaven. But we are to live out that citizenship on earth. It was D.L. Moody. He would say, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And I've said it, and I've heard Pastor Jeremy say it, I'd like to meet somebody like that. I've never met somebody so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. But I'll tell you what, I've met a lot of people. And a lot of people even who are Christians that are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. We need to live as citizens of heaven. What does that mean? Philippi was 800 miles from Rome. And yet Philippi was a Roman colony. So if you were born in Philippi, you were a Roman citizen. What did that mean? And again, I take this from Warren Wiersbe, but he says this, it means our names are written in heaven's records. You're a citizen of heaven. Your name is written in heaven's records. Do you remember what Jesus told the disciples? He sent them out, and when they came back, they were rejoicing. Even the demons obey us. He said, don't rejoice that the demons obey you. Rejoice because what? Your names are written in heaven. Did you realize that? If you're a Christian, your name is written in heaven. And again, I'm not stealing your thunder, brother. But down in verse 3 of chapter 4, he talked about his fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see, when you were born in Philippi, you know what they did? They wrote your name down in the records. Or if you were born in Tarsus, where Paul was born, that was also a Roman colony, they would record your name in the records. and you were considered a Roman citizen. Our names are written in heaven. Secondly, what does it mean? It means that we speak heaven's language. In Philippi, although the native language would have been Greek, Koine Greek, they would also learn Latin. They would learn Latin. Because Latin was the official language of Rome. As citizens of heaven, we speak heaven's language. What is that? Pastor wants me to make sure I clear this up. It's not tongues. Thank you. It's not tongues. What is it? Let me tell you what. You want to know what heaven's language is? Oh man, people, you're watching now. It's truth. We're to quit lying and speak the truth. Do you know there's no liars in heaven? Revelation 21, just got through with Revelation. Liars are outside. Heaven's language is truth. Don't lie, speak the truth. Heaven's language, you know what it is? It's pure. It's pure. There's no coarse jesting in heaven. There's no swearing in heaven. There's no swearing in heaven. You'll never hear a swear word in heaven. It's a pure language. We're to speak with purity. With purity. Let me just say, just share a testimony. Before I was saved, man, I could swear up a storm. Now, I didn't swear around women. I was dating Linda at the time. I didn't swear around women. But boy, when we got in the locker room, man, the night I got saved, I lost 50% of my vocabulary. I did. I'll tell you, God took a bar of heaven soap, must have been Dove soap. He washed my mouth out. And that's one sin I have not had to struggle with for 55 years. And I can say this, ask my boys. They never heard me swear because God gave me a different language. He gave me heaven's language, which is pure. You know what else heaven's language is? It's gracious. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication or unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word that's good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. It's gracious. Over in Colossians 4, remember, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you may know how to answer all those who come to you. See, heaven's language is truth. Heaven's language is pure. Heaven's language is gracious. You see, to be a citizen of heaven means we speak heaven's language. We speak heaven's language. Thirdly, to be a citizen of heaven, we obey heaven's laws. See, because Philippi was in Philippi, Roman law was enforced. That's why Paul, you know, remember when they beat Paul, threw him in jail, and then the next day they said, okay, you can go. And he said, I ain't going. You're not doing this to me. I'm a Roman citizen. And you just broke Roman law. They said, please, Paul, go. Please leave. But you see, Rome's laws were enforced in Philippi. You know what? We, as Christians, obey heaven's laws. And you know where they're found? Here in this book. We're, 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 We're different. We're different. We follow heaven's laws. And fourthly, to be a citizen of heaven means to be loyal to heaven's causes. To be loyal to heaven's causes. To be in a Roman colony was to carry out Rome's causes in the city of Philippi. And you know what we are, folks? Listen, I want you to know, when you go out of this church today, if you're a Christian, you know who you are? You're a citizen of heaven. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are representing heaven world. You're representing Christ, his causes, taking his message, the gospel. You're going out there and telling people about Jesus, and when they come to Christ, you're making disciples of all nations. That's heaven's cause. And as citizens of heaven, we're loyal to his causes. Well, if we're going to keep living for Christ, we need to follow godly examples. We need to be avoiding bad examples. We need to be obeying as citizens of heaven. And quickly, number four, we need to live looking for the return of Christ. See it there, verse 20b and 21. From which we eagerly wait for a Savior. How are we waiting? Eagerly. Waiting patiently, but with great expectation. This is the word used in Romans 8:19. It says that all creation is groaning for the anxious longing of creation. Waits eagerly, that's the word, for the revealing of the sons of God. And then down in Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. So, are you a Christian weight watcher? We're Christian weight watchers. We're waiting and we're watching for Jesus. Martin Luther had said this: there's two dates on my calendar. Two dates that are important on my calendar. Today and that day. And I want to live today in light of that day. What's going to happen? And just very quickly, let me just read it. And we'll transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his body of his glory by the exertion of power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That's what's going to happen when he comes. I'm trading this body in. Getting a new body. Amen? Some of you older folk, amen? Amen. We're trading this one in. And we're going to get one that's conformed to his glorious body. Now I want to just say something. I'm going to just say something which just should fill you with joy. Maybe today. Maybe today. Maybe today. If we're going to live for Christ, we got to keep our eyes on the skies. We got to keep our looking, our focus on the return of Christ. If we're going to keep living for Jesus, we need to follow godly examples. Imitate them. By the way, can I say something? Pastor, who do you look to? I look to many of you as my example. I want you to know that. I'm not going to name names, because I don't want to embarrass people. But I look to some of you. Some of you have such a heart for the Lord and a heart for God's people. And I want to be like that. Some of you have a love for God's word. You just read it and love it, and I want to be like that. Some of you are prayer warriors, and man, I want to be like that. Some of you have a heart for souls, and I think, man, I want to be like that. So I'm looking to you guys. I'm looking to you guys. If we're going to keep living for Jesus, we need to follow godly examples. We need to avoid living like the world. I don't want to live like an enemy of the cross. Amen? Amen. We need to live and obey as citizens of heaven. And we need to live looking for the return of Christ. There was a man, his name was Charles Chisholm. And Charles Chisholm was an editor, he was a school teacher, and he was a Methodist minister until his health took a turn for the worse. Then he had to give up many of these things because he just couldn't do it. But one thing he always loved, it's kind of the love of his life. He loved to write poetry, and he loved to write hymns. And in 1917, in the midst of his pain, he sat down and he wrote these words: living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give my life to thee, for thou in thine atonement didst give thy life for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. May that be the desire of our heart, living for Jesus. Lord, we just bow before you today. And what a challenge this is, Lord. And our hearts, God, are to live for you. We want to keep living for you, Lord. We want to keep living for you. Help us to do that, Lord. And help us not to only look for godly examples. God, help us to be godly examples to those around us, oh God. Help us to get the world out of us, Lord. Kick the world out of us. Kick the world out of us, Lord. Take it out of us. Help us not to love it. Help us to love you. Help us to live who we are. We're citizens of heaven. Help us to live like it down here on earth and be your ambassadors and carry out loyally your causes. And Lord, we are looking. We are longing. We are waiting. We are watching for you to come back. And Lord, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. But until that time, help us through your Spirit to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.